Well, good evening. I think between the kids I just left and the ones that are in the nursery, we might be outnumbered. This is getting crazy. So I was asked to share a couple minutes about Safe Haven and what Safe Haven is and means at this church. So Safe Haven is made up of a few different members of the church. My wife Casey is involved with the application and screening of any workers that will be working with children. Tracy Dury is involved with kind of scheduling the staff to work in the nursery, and Lee Zink is involved with kind of managing the Sunday school teachers. And so it's just a team of people that are helping put together the training and the practices and the policies involving anything to do with church here at the to do with children here at the church. And so that's kind of what Safe Haven is. Just a couple points that I wanted to talk through about why it's important to me and the different ways that I've been blessed by being involved with the Safe Haven Committee. One thing I was kind of struck with this afternoon as I was jotting down some notes was just the fact that I grew up in a church and where I was involved with children's programming from a young age, and the gospel was shared with me during those church programs, and that's why I came to know Jesus Christ. And so it's just such a blessing, and also something that I think we can so often take for granted, the fact that we have so many children in our church. Just being in a church-saturated community, oftentimes families are looking for churches and shopping based on children's programming. And I'm just so grateful that our church doesn't do programming for programming's sake, and that the workers that are involved with teaching the children of our church truly are intentional and investing in these children. They view them as souls that need the saving knowledge of the gospel. And so there's many different people involved in investing in the children of this church in different ways, and I'm just so grateful for them. It just seems that we are a body that really does want to let the children come to Jesus and do not want to hinder them. And it's just a great example we have is like the children's church up here, the fact that there's children going to the back right now, our Sunday school classes, and also our nursery workers, our squad children also. Just a couple other points. We just really do want our children and any child that comes into this church to really view this church as a safe haven, as a place where they will be safe, as a place that they will be valued and loved, not only by their family, but by the body here. And also just a place where they can come and know that what they hear is truth, and that in a world where children are being bombarded with lies all day, every day, that they can come to this body and know that there's truth here. So as we think about children's programming here at the church, pray for the children of this church. There's a lot of them. We have a lot of children here. And the children in our church need salvation. The children in our church need protection, and the children in our church can be used by God. So get to know the children and pray for them. Also, consider helping in Sunday school, nursery, squad, any of these programs if you're at all interested. A couple things. There's a lot of illnesses going around. One illness, not illness, but pregnancy is going around. So hopefully it's not contagious. But there is a very real need for workers in Sunday school classes and in nursery because of so many pregnancies and moms with newborns. So if we had a few people just say that they are willing to help in Sunday schools or nursery once a month, that would really make a huge difference and just be a major relief for the burden of the workers that are in those positions week after week. If you are Safe Haven approved already, you can talk to Lise about Sunday school. You can talk to Tracy about the nursery. If you are not Safe Haven approved and are interested in working with children anyway, you may talk to myself or my wife, Casey. So thank you to so many people that are sitting in this room right now that are investing in our children. What you're doing is eternal. So thank you.
Good evening. I'm nervous. I'm just going to pray. Father, I pray you would lead and guide my words. And also, Lord, for my pride that just pops its head up whenever it can, that you would be glorified and you would slay my pride. And I thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. It was very difficult to decide what to share, so I'm just going to kind of give you guys a little bit of a picture I used to have and a clearer version that I felt like the Lord has given me. I used to picture myself as a lost, dirty, chipped, and cracked little glass jar, probably a baby food jar, since I'm humble and proud of it. Then Jesus finds me and picks me up out of the dirt with great excitement, and he runs to his Father, proudly shows off his new treasure, and there is Satan, who laughs scoffingly and points out how small and dirty and chipped and cracked I am, and offers to helpfully get rid of me and take away that problem for them. But Jesus, unfazed, begins to show off his new treasure and elaborate on all the new plans he has. So this is how I used to see myself, and I felt like the Lord kind of gave me a little clearer picture, so I'm going to share that. In that picture, I was meant to be a glass jar, but was broken from the get-go. And now I lay lost in a pile, just a pile of broken, dirty glass. I hold in front of me the largest unbroken piece so that I can try to deceive myself and others into believing that I'm a little jar that has some sort of use still. And I hold that piece up and try to believe that I have use just in and of myself. But the truth is that not only am I just broken glass, different pieces of my broken glass explode at any given time, sending tiny, sharp shards of glass flying out. And so not only am I useless, but I'm a danger to anybody around me. And that this is the state I lay in before Jesus finds me. Jesus comes and finds me, and excitedly, he gets on his knees, and he picks up every tiny broken shard, as though each and every one is very important, and he races to his Father. And there stands Satan, and with a great laugh of ridicule and disdain, he points out how worse than worthless I am, how I'm so useless and broken and dangerous. He says, look at all the pain she's caused you already. See your lacerated hands dripping with blood? He scoffs, let me make this problem just disappear for you. But Jesus casts a knowing and triumphant look at Satan and proclaims, my blood is washing her clean. And the Father steps between Satan and me, and as he and his Son lovingly and excitedly discuss their plans to take my broken shards, and the broken shards of all those whom Jesus finds, and to transform them into a completely new and indescribably beautiful masterpiece that all who see will wonder at and want more than anything to know who the creator of this masterpiece is. So this is a new picture that God has given me. So my brokenness is immense, but God's faithfulness and love are just infinitely more immeasurable. So when another piece, broken piece of me explodes, and I slam my hand against the wall in anger, Jesus is there and gathers up my shards, washing me clean with his blood, and weaves them into his beautiful masterpiece. So if you're ever tempted, as I often am, to look at others and think how, wow, they really got it together, my testimony is that it's only ever God's faithfulness and lavish grace and love transforming my brokenness. So all glory to him.
That's beautiful. Let me pray for us again as we get into the Word tonight. Father, we thank you for your grace and even for the testimonies that we hear about what's happening here in the church with children and then also in our own lives, and even for Mary sharing that picture of grace that really you have given to all of us. Your word says we have all altogether become worthless, and yet you have made us worthy in Christ. You have made us a masterpiece of your grace, and that should astound us all. And I pray that it would, even tonight, astound us that you have reached out to us, or even to use the wording of Hebrews, you seized us in your grace, and you will never let us go. Thank you, God, for your love and your compassion, and I pray again that we would see more of it as we take time in your word. Humble us and work in us so that we truly believe what your word has to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So I came across a quote this past week that said this: the first to apologize is the bravest. The first to forgive is the strongest. And the first to forget is the happiest. Now, I'll grant you that that quote sounds good. It sounds fulfilling, but I think that there's some things misleading in that quote. And I'll give a personal story to hopefully this will help illustrate it. Years ago, when Tracy and I were engaged and we were in college, we were discussing certain wedding plans, and she came up with an idea that she wanted us to talk through, and I felt like her idea went contrary to the rules of wedding, and so I didn't really offer her the opportunity to discourse over this idea. I decided she was wrong and I was right, and it was my responsibility to show her that I was right and she was wrong. It is amazing how quickly you can get into an argument when you have that mindset. Anybody? I'm not the only one. You don't know what I'm talking about? Oh. You know, the words that were coming out of my mouth, I was going to regret very soon. Because it's amazing how sound coming out of your mouth goes into the ears of the other person so quickly. And Tracy's hearing what I'm saying, and all I'm thinking about is me and how right I am and how wrong she is. And I know that we have to work through this, and she knows we have to work through this too. But by the way, just to give you a little bit of context, we're in college at the time. We went to Bob Jones University. Bob Jones has rules on where couples can be after certain hours of the night, so we're like crammed in where all the couples are on campus, trying to hopefully have a private conversation over this. Now, we know we got to work through this, and in my mind, working through this was, again, still just trying to convince her why I'm right and she is wrong. Well, eventually, Tracy in her wisdom says, we need to split for a little while. And I'm feeling like I'm the victim here because I'm right and she was wrong. But then over the course of time, I begin to realize, maybe I'm not right. I didn't handle this like I ought to. We should have been able to discuss this. Now, just so you know, we've reconciled over that. Okay? But there's more to the story. A week later, we're walking on campus, and Tracy says to me, it's after dinner time, I think it was, and she says, "I am sure glad it is not last Monday." And I say, "What was last Monday?" And I knew right then I missed something, you know, because she's, "You don't remember what happened last Monday?" And my brain's like firing on all cylinders here, trying to figure out, something happened last Monday. And thankfully, she told me what happened last Monday. Only the biggest argument we've ever had. Oh, Oh, right. Oh, I'm so sorry. I forgot. Now, some of you could say, why is it bad that you forgot? And of course, we can forget certain things. But what I'm trying to bring out in that illustration is sometimes if we forget about something, maybe we really didn't learn the lesson. Maybe we moved too quickly. Maybe we didn't grab a hold of the significance of it from the other person's perspective. So when I gave that quote at the beginning that the first to forget is the happiest, well, potentially, I mean, we hear the phrase ignorance is bliss, but just because you're ignorant doesn't mean that's a good position to be in, right? That doesn't necessarily mean that's what we ought to be. And when it comes to forgiveness, and when it comes to hurt and pain, even in our relationships with other people, I would say that the pathway to happiness and even forgiveness, it's not in forgetting. It's not in sweeping things under the rug. That's, I think, a lot of times where we as human beings go. I'm just going to forget about it, and try to shove it in some kind of nook or cranny or corner. But forgetting doesn't bring healing. I would actually say that the person who remembers and yet still forgives, or the person who remembers and is forgiven and knows and embraces their forgiveness, is the person who's in the most blessed position. But how can we experience that? How can we actually experience that kind of blessedness? Last month, I was reading in the book of Genesis, and in the book of Genesis, you read through the enslavement of Joseph. You read about his reconciliation with his brothers and then with his father, bringing them to Egypt. But then I was struck in a fresh way with the certain scenario that took place after Jacob's death. And if you have your Bibles here, go to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50. And I want to read verses 15 through 21. So Genesis 50, 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph's brothers sell Joseph into slavery. He reunites with them, brings them to Egypt, provides for them. But there seems to be this general feeling that Joseph is being kind for some other reason. And that's indicated when the brothers send the message to Joseph, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you." Now, some speculate about this, that Jacob actually didn't say this, because there's nothing recorded before this in Genesis that Jacob said this. But that's just speculation. Jacob could have legitimately said this. We don't have the Bible saying one way or another whether he said it. Either way, the brothers are scared for their lives. And Jacob could have said it. And if he did say that, then that just gives further credence to the fear of the sons. "Dad, we may be seeing you sooner than we thought." Okay? Either way, again, they're scared. And in this moment, they actually plead for forgiveness from Joseph in this letter first that they write to him. And notice in this letter, they actually say that they are servants of God. Now, all of them, in making this statement, confess that their common bond is in God, which, by the way, is quite phenomenal that the brothers are saying this. Any of you ever read stories about Joseph's brothers before? Messed up family. Lots of issues. And for them to get to this point to say that we are servants of God, God had to have, only God could do this, to bring them to this point of humility, because these are murderers, liars, usurpers, enslavers, and fornicators. And yet here, now, they're humble, asking Joseph for forgiveness, even saying, we are servants of the God of our Father. Asking Joseph for forgiveness. Now that's, again, all written in a note. And Joseph's response is one of weeping. Now, we don't know precisely why Joseph is weeping, but we do know that this note affected him emotionally. And as a result of the letters, the brothers come down and fall before him. So they know he's crying. They come down. They fall down before Joseph and say, "Behold, we are your servants." Now, this is a huge moment. Anybody know the reason why they wanted Joseph dead and then they ended up changing their mind and selling him into slavery? Do you remember why? Dreams. Dreams that Joseph had that his brothers were going to bow down to him. And Joseph's the favorite of dad. And they're mad at him. And yet here, in this moment, they fulfill the prophecy of the dreams. And they embrace bowing down before Joseph and say, "We are your servants." Now, as we read this story, we should be amazed at the mercy and grace of God. He takes wretches. He takes sinners, of which we all are left to ourselves. And he works in patience with human beings. He works in love to bring us to a point of humility. And we can see that even with these brothers. We should be in awe. But imagine you're Joseph. If you were Joseph, how would you respond? I mean, we can read this story of Joseph in maybe 30 minutes or so, and then it's nice and resolved at the end. Yay! They're all getting along. So good. Let's move on to Exodus now. But it was 20 years of him being apart from his father and his family. And his child had immense difficulty and jealousy from his brothers. The bulk of his life, listen, the bulk of his life was physical estrangement and even emotional estrangement from his brothers. And now that he's second in command, they're scared. Well, of course. They come to apologize for their behavior. I hope they'd apologize for their behavior. That's really, honestly, the least they could do for what they've done. Now, as I ponder what I would say if I was in Joseph's shoes, I have to evaluate how have I treated others who I think have hurt me? And think about even people who are close to me. Think about my own family. I love my children. I love to play with my children. I love to do things with my kids. And sometimes I also recognize that those who are closest to me are also the people that can hurt us the most. And with my own children, at times, they can do things that really hurt me because I want them to believe I love them, and then they act or behave that way. Why are they doing that? And then they come to me after whatever act of defiance, and they say they're sorry. And sometimes, honestly, I don't want to forgive them. Or they say they're sorry, and I might say I forgive them with the mental rolling of eyes. Yeah, right. You're sorry. I forgive you. Again. Now, that's just with my children. I mean, there are times as well where there have been people who have hurt me before. And I say that I forgive them, but I build up walls of protection for myself. And when they come into my life, sometimes I've had the experience before where I still have this sense where I want them to know what they did to me. Now, if that's how I would feel in those types of situations, what would it be like if I grew up in a dysfunctional family where my brothers trafficked me, sold me into slavery, and then somehow, through amazing events, I become the second in command of the most powerful nation in the world, and my brothers show up on my doorstep. Now, I miss my dad. I just want to see my dad. So I'll put them through a little bit of a ringer, test them a little bit, but then I get to see dad, and then dad dies. Finally. They say they're sorry. My brothers say to me, "We are your servants." My response would be, "You bet you are. And I am going to show you what being a slave is like because I lived it. You have no idea what you did to me." These selfish, vindictive thoughts in my own heart reveal why I'm actually very amazed by what comes next, by what comes out of Joseph's mouth. Joseph's words pierce my soul. It humbles me. And in verse 19, we read, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?'" Now, verse 19 starts with this conjunction, "but Joseph," which means it's a contrast to what the brothers say. Joseph is going to treat his brothers better than they deserve. He says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Don't be afraid." There is no need to have any tinge of fear. Instead of putting yourself in the position of Joseph, imagine yourself being in the position of the brothers. Now, if I was one of Joseph's brothers, I would be petrified. And I don't think that that's too light of a term. Joseph is one of the most powerful people in the known world. I think that's why they wrote a letter first. Let's see how he responds. Okay, he cried. Maybe we can come. You know, what is he going to do? I'd be petrified. And I think we would all feel that kind of fear. You know what you did was wrong. You find out your brother's alive, your dad's dead, your dad was merciful to you, but Joseph could have just been putting on a show. Then dad potentially affirms those fears before he dies. It doesn't look good for you. And so then you go to Joseph tentatively, and Joseph says, "Don't be afraid." Wait, what? But I wasn't expecting that. Don't be afraid. Joseph actually comments on that twice. Do not fear. So in verse 21 as well, do not fear. Don't live in your anxiety over this relationship and what's going to happen to you. How can Joseph have this response? How can Joseph be extremely generous and gracious to unjust brothers? It's not because the brothers ask for forgiveness. That's not why Joseph is so gracious. And it's not because what they did was no big deal. Have you ever asked for forgiveness from somebody and their response is, "No big deal"? Or, "Don't worry about it"? Listen, if sin is sin, it's always a big deal. It's not no big deal. Joseph gives the reason why he forgives them and why they don't need to be afraid. He says, "Am I in the place of God?" Now, as we think about forgiveness and granting forgiveness to someone, I think the first point that we see, even in this text, what we need to learn if we're going to be a forgiving people, is that life is first and foremost about the glory of God. Life is about the glory of God. Joseph speaks this question as though it ought to be obvious to them. And he also speaks this question out of absolute trust in the Lord. Am I in the place of God? Now listen, when someone hurts you, when someone then comes to you for forgiveness, is your natural or even first thought, and listen carefully, is it this? It would be absurd for me to become bitter or vengeful towards you, because that would be like me trying to take God's throne. Is that the first thought that comes into your mind? That's what vengeance is. I am trying to take God's throne from him. Now, we can't take God's throne from him, but that's what we're trying to do. See, Joseph has the correct view of God. It would be absurd for me to do this. Am I in the place of God? And I believe this is the mindset God gave to Joseph. Throughout the years, God taught Joseph that he is in control. He is in charge. And even through the enslavement, Joseph saw through different events the faithfulness of God. Even though there were a lot of trials, and weren't there a lot of difficulties with Joseph? Tells people, tell Pharaoh that I'm in here, and they just forget about him. Does God care? But he learns through the years God's character and God's rule. Vengeance and an unforgiving heart is me trying to take control. And really, that's the heart of every sin. Me trying to take control. That's when you go back even to the Garden of Eden. What is Satan's temptation to Eve? You will be like, what? Who? God. You will be like God. And she took the bait. At the core of all of our sins, we're not just trying to be at God's level, we're trying to de-God God. And Joseph acknowledges this in this scenario. I'm not going to try to do that. But we could think about him and say, well, hold on, wasn't he hurt? Wasn't he a victim of these circumstances? And wasn't he a victim? Yes. And I don't think we negate that at all. But Joseph understands that vengeance isn't his to possess. God didn't create human beings to take vengeance. It belongs to the Lord, not to us. And so Joseph is not going to dishonor the Lord in this way. It's because of God's glory that he is going to show kindness and show the glory of God in this kindness. But he does this, and this brings me to a second point about forgiveness. Not only do we have to recognize that life is all about God's glory, we also have to recognize that God is good. In order to forgive, you have to know God is good. He's not just up there trying to make our lives miserable. He loves his children, and he seeks the good of their children. This is where Joseph's next part of his response comes in. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Has Joseph forgotten the last 20 years? Has he? No, the statement indicates. He does not sugarcoat it when he says, you meant evil against me. That's what you meant. But I am not going to live on the basis of what you meant. I am going to live on the basis of what God means and what God intends, that God meant it for good. Joseph's security and hope rests in the God who sits on his throne and the God who intends for the good of his children. I hope that you hear this, because I've spent a lot of time with individuals who have had significant past hurts. Issues that are so deep, wounds that are so painful, that they have been victimized in different types of ways, that it burdens me in my soul. But one of the things that saddens me for those who have been hurt is that they're living and they continue to live in it by then looking around at all the people around them with the walls that they have created, and they see others through the same lens of the past. Everything that is done to me, you must be like that, and you must be like that too, and you must be like that too, and you must be like that too. There's got to be some type of self-protective mechanism so nobody hurts me anymore. Joseph instead says there's freedom. There is a freedom in recognizing the sin that has happened and also recognizing God's good. And somehow, in some way, he has woven this into the tapestry. That's a beautiful tapestry, by the way, of his plan. We can't forget that God is good. And that God is the center of our life. Then we can forgive others. But you could still wonder, how do I know God is good? How in the world could God be good if I face this or that? And that leads really to the final point that I want to give. We can forgive because Jesus forgave us. I mean, when we look at the story of Joseph, Joseph's forgiveness and his statements that he makes. In verse 21, he says, "Do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. All of these statements, I think, point us to the reality of Jesus and the greater forgiveness that Jesus gives. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks about all things working together for good and for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Why do all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose? Paul goes on and says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not freely or graciously give us all things?" And so Paul's argument is God will, he guarantees to work all things together for good for his children because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done. And if God did not spare his own Son for your good, you can be guaranteed all of these circumstances will work together for your good, for God's children's good. Every circumstance is subservient to the plan of God to work together for the good of his children, which is his glory. Jesus guarantees this. But I want us to think about our sin against Christ. I mean, this is so phenomenal because, and it increases in being phenomenal to us when we don't forget our sinfulness. You know, if we just say, no sin, I'm not going to think about my sin, then forgiveness doesn't seem to have that same amazement. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus' resurrected body still has scars? The scars of the cross? Do you think that I am going to forget in heaven, in eternity future, I'm going to forget, oh yeah, I was a sinner at one point in time? I think I'm always going to remember. But that's not in order for God to shame me, but instead to be more amazed at the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That Jesus says, "I love you, look. And we'll say, "Yes, you're why I'm here. Not me, but you." And Jesus' grace is greater than all of my sin. And for all eternity, I'll say, "Whoa, his grace is amazing. I am amazed by my good God and his graciousness to me." And so it shouldn't confuse us when we read in the scriptures about forgiveness that we are to forgive one another as God in Christ forgives us. If we understand how sinful we are left to ourselves, and some people will want to say, "I'm not that bad," but we have to recognize too, the Bible says God holds us back from being as sinful as we possibly could be. If we understand how sinful we are left to ourselves, and then we understand that the holy God has forgiven us, well then, That breeds new light to Ephesians. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Not saying, oh, I forget. Not treating the sin lightly, no big deal. But instead, trusting God, trusting His grace and His goodness, and then being able to say, okay, by His grace, I can forgive others. By His grace, I can work through this for His glory. By His grace, I can rest and live in freedom, not in bondage. All because of Christ. Am I in the place of God? No. But Jesus, He is God. And He chose to forgive as well and forgive us. So on that, if we could, in our concluding moments together tonight,